Will you turn with me to our continuing study in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, and we come to the conclusion of it, and verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Paul has taken us on some breathtaking climbs. He's taken us through testing, rich and steep, doctrinal and theological ground and truths. He's guided us over one of the most precious themes for any Christian, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's prayed for the help and the assistance of the Holy Spirit as he has brought that theme before us, sharing it with us and writing to the church in Ephesus, trying to get our minds and our souls to grasp the scale of what he's wanting to share with us, and to bring out the scope of it, the length, the breadth, the depth, the height. He feeds into these four parameters all of the teaching that's gone beforehand in chapter 1 and chapter 2. To bring these dimensions before them and us in all of their enormity, in all of their scale, that we might again be appreciative of and remember what God has done for us from all eternity, meeting us and bringing us to a saving knowledge of Christ, and then laying before us the hope and the prospect of glory yet to be. He's been laying that before our minds that we might comprehend it. But Paul is never content to remain at the level of that mental assimilation or appreciation. He's never content to stop and park at that level. He immediately goes on and he then becomes personal. He says, yes, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. And then in verse 19, he immediately follows it up and he says, and to know it. To know the love of Christ. He takes it down to an individual level, so that each and all of them and us, that we may know for ourselves in a rich, practical, and a daily way, the very truths which he has just opened up and handled for them and us. That we might be able to comprehend with our mind, yes, but that we might know in our souls the tenderness of that love of the Lord in dealing with us when we're crippled, when we're cold, when we are backsliding. The patience of that love in seeking after us time and time and time again. The commitment of that love in going to the cross and there suffering all that was in store for him, so that we might be the children of the Most High, and that there would be before us tonight and every Christian believer the prospect of glory on such a scale that no mind could ever have imagined it, devised it, or brought it about. The deep passion of the love of the Lord. And as he speaks about knowing that love of the Lord, we moved on to think of and ask ourselves, yes, but what marker does he give us to use in praying for this experience that we might have to know the love of Christ? What's the marker that he puts down for such an experience? Where does boldness become presumption in praying to know this love of Christ? And staggering us, we saw it to be. The one marker that he gives to us is the fullness up to the mark of the word that we explained last week is altogether defective. It's not to know the fullness of God, but it is up to the fullness which is the mark or the fullness which is God. Up to the same experience as is known and is experienced in the Trinity. That's the mark that he's setting for us. But again, as we saw last time, this is not the only place where the bar of our standard is set so high. Whenever we hear it, we might sometimes recoil and go back and say, no, that can't be what Paul is teaching. That's so presumptuous and bold. That's arrogance. But that's the standard he has set, just in the same way as Peter does it for us when he says, be ye holy. And what is a standard we have to aim for and look out for? It is the holiness that the Lord himself says, be ye holy, for I am holy. That same bar is put in place for us as is set for us here in prayer. So that's where Paul has brought us. And then we come to these last two verses. And we come to what we call the doxology. And there are, in these two verses, I want to bring out three very simple themes, points, three simple headings. And the first of these is that this doxology is an expression of praise. It is an expression of worship. And it is, and we can easily understand it, and the echo comes in our own hearts as we think of what we've been through, as we've been taught and learned these things for ourselves. We know it, an expression of praise. It's so appropriate after such theological climbing through two chapters. When we put together, as we try to do underneath these four headings, length, breadth, height and depth, as we try to gather together all that Paul has been saying in these two chapters and pack it into these four words to remind ourselves and to refresh ourselves, then the effect of all that thinking about ourselves and upon ourselves is to worship the Lord for what he's done for us. We have truly seen great sights. We possess memories and teaching that the Lord has given to us along the way that have left a permanent marker on our souls. We have had experiences that have changed our Christian life forever. We have been privileged to come close to God, to look into his character and into his relationship in his dealings with sinners, as best our minds are able to grasp and to apprehend these truths. And we've been able to come close to God without being destroyed or consumed by his holiness. And the sum of all of these experiences and the teaching that we've had and received is a deep spiritual devotion and praise from a sensitive and a full heart and soul. It is an expression of praise. And we can stop and speak to our souls. And we can ask ourselves simple questions like, what have been our emotions? What have been our experiences as we recall the chapters we've looked at and the verses we've considered? what have been our emotions in our soul as we have reached the same point as Paul takes us to? Thrilled? Amazed? Humbled? The way in which the Lord has reached so far down, and then the lifting so far up. The blessings he has in store for all who are in the family of God. The things that Paul has spoken of here, stretching our minds and testing our souls as they have been. They are not the exclusive possession of any one group of people in any one time scale or frame. But what Paul has been setting out and sharing with us is the common inheritance and property and experience of everyone in the family of God. As we think of these things like that, we can do nothing else but follow Paul in expressing our praise of such a great God and what he has done for us. That is, after all, what Paul is concluding at verse 21. To him, that is to God, be the glory in the church. He wants the praise to be given to God. As we have followed Paul, sometimes I liken the experience of what we've been through to Jacob wrestling with God. And in the morning time when he went away limping. He was never the same again. He will always remember that night and the experience of it. And he will always have that physical, physiological reminder with him as he limped, as he walked, for the remaining days of his life. We also have been changed by what God has been pleased to show us, share with us, and open before us. The doxology, an expression of praise of our God. But the second thing I want to see here in this doxology is not only an expression of praise, but I also want us to see here an encouragement to the readers. There are many doxologies, as we call them, in the scriptures. And oftentimes, the terms that are used in the doxology, they relate in a way to the people or to the situation they are addressed to or shared with. They are not phrases and words that are abstractions, but there is a pastoral dimension and element to these doxologies. For example, in Jude, right at the very end of Jude, there is that great doxology to God who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless, and so on. And there the focus in that doxology is on the keeping, preserving, and ultimately presenting faultless before Christ of each of his people. And that doxology is an encouragement to the people to whom Jude was writing, because the people whom read his letter in that century, the readers were actively fighting for the Christian gospel. It wasn't just a case of stating the gospel truth. They had to contend with those who were threatening it, forcing them, fighting them, those that were taking them on Christian truths and Christian teaching. And the Christians of the day had to engage in intense battle and fighting. And of course, there's always the danger of scarring, wounding, or even of casualties in war. And therefore you can see then the appropriateness of the doxology. When you see the background of the conflict they were engaged in, why that doxology was expressed the way it was, that indeed Christ will keep safe those that are his, despite what an intense the conflict is. And here in this doxology we have in Ephesians, there is the same kind of connection. Paul has been praying for a strengthening by the Spirit to grasp and to experience something of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he took us and them by the mind and the soul into the rich teaching that he had for us. And as we listen to his prayer and we hear what he is sharing, we might say, well, that's a bold prayer. We might even say, Paul, you're going too far. And then as we experience the truth that he shares with us, we become very conscious that we are walking on rich but gracious ground. That we are hearing things either new or afresh that overwhelm our soul. And as we take these things to ourselves and think them over, we might well say, such is the enormity of what Paul has been saying, well, there's nothing bigger, there's nothing better than this. And just at that point, when that thought is about to take root in our thinking, at that very point when we're about to draw the line round the Christian's experience and say nothing beyond that, this is the best, the biggest, this is the ultimate of Christian experience, just when we're about to draw the line through it, Paul shatters it completely by what he says here in verse 20. He's encouraging them. Don't limit God like that. Yes, your experience of what I've just shared with you might be absolutely mind-stretching. But don't for one moment think that that pushes you to the limit of what God is able to do for you. You think that this is as far as I can go and that you can go in prayer. Paul says, no. God is able to answer a way beyond, and we'll come to that in a minute. God is able to answer a way beyond what we can ask or think or imagine. He's encouraging his readers. But I want to push that a little bit further. For the most part, the Christians in the first century church, they came out of either the middle or the lower levels of society. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, not many noble, not many mighty are called. There we have an indication of the scale of the social stratas, if you want to put it that way, out of which these Christians came. And in a structured society, as the Roman society was, every man knew his place, every man knew his realm and his area. You didn't cross lines, because if you crossed lines, the consequences could well be severe, if not fatal. And that kind of structure, keeping each in place, would by itself create a reticence. I know my place, therefore I don't push. I don't ask too much, because if I do, it might be costly to me. That kind of subjection and reticence. And so Paul is encouraging them. And he's doing it like this. God is not a man And God is not constrained, restrained, or limited by the divisions in society. And therefore, be strong in your faith. Be bold in your asking. Come to God in prayer and ask big things of Him and from Him. You will never come to a subject or to an experience. You will never come to a situation or a person where your praying will go beyond God's ability. What Paul is saying here is exactly the reverse. You will always find that God's ability goes way beyond the most daring, the most bold, the most outrageous of your prayers and petitions. We will always come short of what God is willing to do for us. The encouragement to the readers. The expression of praise. And the third thing I want to take out of this, the extravagance of grace. We've already had a glimpse of that in the very first chapter in verse 19, where Paul is praying that their eyes might be opened to discover something special, that they might know what's the power that's at work in the Christian? What's the power that's available to the Christian? What scale is it measured on? What scale is it set forth on? How does he commend that power to the Christians of his day in Ephesus? He says the very power that raised Christ from the dead, that's the power that is available for you. The extravagance of God's grace. And as we come to look at that heading as it applies to this verse, we can appreciate it if we dismantle a phrase in the middle of verse 20. We've got to dismantle this phrase exceeding abundantly. Exceedingly abundantly. Paul wanted to convey Christian truth. The teaching about the gospel, about his God and about his Savior. The teaching that he had was rich. It was different. There was no form of religious experience or dogma. There was no set of teaching that was present in his day that even came close to carrying the weight of truth that he wanted people to grasp hold of about the gospel. He couldn't find an expression from his day that was sufficiently rich to convey something of what he wanted to say. He was stuck. So what does Paul do? He invents and makes up words. No, he doesn't make them up. He creates them. What he does is he puts words together. And what Paul is doing here in verse 20 is he is putting two superlatives together. The best, if you want to put it in that simple way. The best. Now that, sometimes we can hardly see, well, what's he want to say? What he's want to say is he's want to convey the sheer scale again that God's ability to do, to answer prayer. First of all, he says God is abundantly, we'll take it a step at a time. God is abundantly able to do something. God is abundantly, he's more than able to do it. He's able to go beyond a measure or a number that you have in your mind. Abundantly able. He's more than just adequate. What he says is God's power, even using this one superlative, abundantly able, God's ability is just out of sight on the distant horizon. It's not just simply that God's ability gets over the line and meets your problem and no more. It's out of sight down the road, on the horizon, over and above it, totally more than is necessary. But Paul doesn't stop there. He then puts in another word. He says God is exceedingly abundantly able. As if what he said wasn't enough. What Paul is now doing simply is multiplying it. Our God is able to do superabundantly, above what we can ask or think. And when we've got that in our mind, what Paul is saying, and then he's going able to do a lot more on top of it. Superabundantly. Let me try to build it up like this. God is able to do this. God is able to do more than this. God is able to do far more than this. God is able to do very far more than this. That's what Paul is doing. Putting words together, multiplying them up, to convey to us the sheer extravagance of God's grace. That's the first dimension to it. But then he doesn't leave it at that, because he then puts in something else to bring home the extravagance in a new way, or at least in a different way. He then says, this power that we have, this ability of God to do above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. What Paul is saying here is, you already have experienced something of that remarkable operation of God's power. It's not a new thing that Paul is thinking of or setting before them. He's not bringing to them a fresh experience that they've never tasted or had before. He's not saying, well, this is a new gate into a field that I'm opening for you. This is something you've never had before. It's totally new and fresh to the Christian's experience. This is what you're going through. That's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is, look, you've already tasted a little bit of this. You already know something of it. According to the power that worketh in us. In us. Not singling out any one more than another, but in all of us. And therefore what we can do for ourselves is, let's open our Christian memories. Let's look back over that memory to some kind of remarkable answer we've had to prayer. Or maybe some amazing deliverance out of what seemed to be to us a hopeless situation. Or again, maybe some circumstances that were crushing down upon us were turned around and about in a way that we could never have seen, nor expected, nor brought about. That kind of situation out of your memories. And what Paul is saying is simply this. These memories that you've now got floating at the front of your mind, they're not one-offs. They're not that unusual. They're not these unique events. What Paul is saying is that that's the way it ought to be always. Simply because that's the kind of God we have. Sometimes we think we're too daring. Sometimes we think we're too bold in prayer. No. Newton, he gives one of the commentators quotes him and brings this out for us. John Newton saying, thou art coming to a king large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and his power are such that none can ever ask too much. That's the appreciation of the enormity of the scale of our God's commitment ability, the extravagance of his grace. But there's a third way in which this extravagance is brought out. Not only the exceeding abundance, not only the power working in us, but then he goes on to say what we can ask or think. Our prayers are often limited to what we think is possible. But then, even we do it ourselves. When we go out of the prayer meeting, we can say to each other, wouldn't it be great if this happened? Wouldn't it be great if this person attended? Wouldn't it be great if that person was saved? And what Paul is saying is, don't just dream. Don't just dream of these things. What Paul is saying is, let your spiritual dreams be part of your prayer to God. To turn to the Lord and say, Lord, what if? Lord, what if? The extravagance of his grace. It's an exciting thought. In the midst of all of the persecution by Saul of Tarsus, in the midst of all the persecution the church was going through, I wonder if anyone prayed that the Lord would save this man, that the Lord would change this man. I wonder if there were somebody in these days daring enough to do that. Not just simply to dream, but to let the spiritual dreams be part of the prayer to God. The extravagance of grace is a challenge to us. There are people in Scripture, Sarah, for example, when she was told and given the promise, she laughed and she failed to accept what God did do. Her behavior and her laughter was different from the behavior and laughter of Abraham. Hers was, Lord, this can't happen. Or again, we saw there in a reading in Jeremiah 32, there are two places, verse 17 and verse 27. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And in verse 17, first of all, Jeremiah is there putting that phrase down within certain markers. You've created the heavens and the earth. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. But then the Lord takes that very phrase and he throws it right back in the face of Jeremiah. And he gives it a wider, most astonishing application, the very same truth. Yes, nothing is too hard for me, and this is what I am going to do. You're going to Babylon. And that jar that you've sealed, where you claim possession of the ground, you're going to be able to break that jar, and you're going to be able to claim that ground. After all the experience you've been through, I am God, and nothing is too hard for me. You've set your limit about my ability in the heavens and the earth. Here is God breaking that mold and putting the question further out for Jeremiah to answer. Is there anything, really anything, too hard for the Lord? Same occurred with Mary being told of the birth of Jesus and the way in which it rocked her a little. And the Lord just, and at least the angels rather, in first chapter of Luke 30, 34, 37, They had to just gently chide her along the same lines as with Jeremiah. There is, therefore, when we're thinking of the extravagance of God's grace, there is constantly the danger that we think of God as man. We export or we project limitations upon God's ability. And yet, Psalm 81, especially the latter part of it, constantly challenges. Read it with the background of Kadesh Barnea. God was speaking to us, God was speaking to them. God was telling them wonderful things that he was going to do. And he encourages them to ask big things of me. Ask big things of God. God will do it. He says, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. But they weren't listening. They were looking around themselves. And they were seeing the city and the chariots and the men and the fighters and such like. And they were limiting their understanding and application and their spiritual dimensions. They were limited by what they could see. The enemy is too big. And they were not seeing that God was bigger than the enemy. They weren't believing the promises. They weren't laying hold of them. And so they were consigned to walk in the wilderness until that doubt was purified from the nation. The extravagance of God's grace. Think of Paul. Think of the people in Ephesus, embroiled, immersed in magic. Think of people today, ourselves, where we were before God's grace met us. Think of the existence, the continuing survival of the Christian church. Think of all things spiritual Christian along these lines. And God has kept us, God has kept the church going. We come to him and we ask. And we've got to keep on asking. Is there a person? Is there a situation? Is there a problem that comes before our minds? And we might say to ourselves, well, nothing's going to change that person. Nothing's going to change that situation. But God answers and God comes back out of what we've looked at here and what we've heard from Paul and other portions of Scripture. And God says to us, and he encourages us in our prayers to take big petitions with us. To come and ask boldly of him to do great things amongst us. And all the while, undergirding that encouragement and the basis on which we stand and speak and pray, the one simple truth that comes out of these verses that we take with us as we go is simply this: with God, nothing is impossible. Let us pray. O Lord our God, who is a God liketh unto thee, grant unto us that peace and quietness of soul and spirit, that we might meditate upon thee and reflect upon the teaching thou hast given to us, but that would not remain alone in our mind, but that it would affect us and influence us in the way that we live, with a dignity, with a peace, with a tranquility as children of the Most High God. That we might live out our life here knowing that we're going to a better place. A place thou hast prepared for us. And Lord, as we linger here a while, and as we speak with thee for things to do, Lord, we pray that we might have that expansive breadth to our prayers that is consistent with the greatness of our God, and that thou wouldst be pleased, O Lord, to come amongst us and do great things for us. But, O Lord, make us to ask these things of Thee. Pardon us our sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close then by singing from Psalm 46. Psalm 46 and at verse 8. Come and behold what wondrous works have by the Lord been wrought. Come, see what desolations He on the earth hath brought. And to the ends of all the earth wars into peace He turns. The bow He breaks, the spear He cuts, in fire the chariot burns. Be still and know that I am God. Among the heathen I will be exalted, I on earth will be exalted high. Our God, who is the Lord of hosts, is still upon our side. The God of Jacob, our refuge, forever will abide. Psalm 46 at 8 through to 11, four stanzas. Come and behold what wondrous works.